said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not see my rest. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What is the chief end of man? By end, what do I mean? I mean the goal, the purpose of humanity's existence. The answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. On one occasion, Jesus was speaking to a Samaritan woman, and in the course of that conversation, He said things to her that He hadn't even said to His disciples yet. And He answered the question, what is our Heavenly Father seeking? Here's what He said to her, to this woman. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. So what is the single most serious need at this present moment? It is that we should learn to worship God, who is our King, our Maker, and our Shepherd. That's the teaching of this psalm. Now, you may be thinking that there are many other things that might be important right now, and I grant you. But I also want to say and to stress this morning that worship is the highest, the noblest, and the greatest activity in which a human or angelic creature can engage. Worship is the theme of the psalm. Typically, this psalm has been used in morning worship and has been called the invitationary psalm. One scholar puts it like this: we may think of this psalm as we sing it in our daily worship as prophetic, prophetic of a better worship still, even of the perpetual adoration of that heavenly city which has no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, the psalm itself divides into three. And the three parts can be summed up in three phrases: draw near, bow down, and listen up. This morning, we're only going to deal with the first one, draw near. And that's found in those opening words, O come. They are an invitation, or perhaps a summons. St. Augustine, when he's commenting on this psalm, suggests that God is addressing people who are at some distance from Himself. And He's encouraging those people to draw near to Him. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which we have to clear up some misunderstanding when we even use that language. Is it possible for us to be at a distance from God? Well, there's a sense in which, you're right, there is no possibility of us being absolutely distanced from God, since the Bible says that we have our existence in God by participating to some degree in God's existence. In Him, it says, in Him we live and move and have our being. Our existence is in God. Everybody, every one of us, we participate in God's existence as a gift, day by day, moment by moment, throughout our earthly lives. And so at one level, it's impossible to flee from God's presence. There's a sense in which we can never get away from God. And yet here we are, we're being urged to come near to God. So why might that be? Well, that might be because our hearts are far from Him. The Bible is replete with examples of people whose hearts were far from God. There are those who do not have God in their heart or even in their mind, certainly not in their speech. They are far from God. They don't know God, and therefore God calls them to come and invites them to become worshipers of God. When we ask somebody to come to Christ, we're not simply asking them to come and to take on a new identity as a Christian from being a non-Christian. We're inviting them to join us as worshipers of the one and only God, the Father, through Christ the Son in the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, you might be a Christian person, and you're also invited to come to God today. Perhaps there is a distance between you and God. Perhaps your heart's far from God, even as a believer, because you're unlike God. Maybe today you're entertaining doubts about God, or you are disobeying God. St. Augustine uses this example. He says, "The feet that carry us on our journey are our intentions. And our intentions are either towards God or away from God. We either want to keep out of his way or we want to be near him." So for those who are distant, here is the call to come to him. And for all of us on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday morning, as we have spent the entire week away from God, away from the public worship of God, the corporate worship of God's church, we are called every Lord's Day to come together, to come and sing to the Lord and make a joyful noise to the God of our salvation. So we are to come to him. We're to come near to him. And we're to come near to him and come together. You can see that in the repeated refrain. The word, let us sing, let us make a joyful noise, let us come, let us make, and so on. In verse 1, twice, in verse 2, twice, in verse 6, twice. And then in verse 7, there's a kind of rare change. Instead of us, it has our and we. In other words, we are to come together to worship God. Although it's perfectly possible for you to worship God on your own and to worship God even when you're not gathered with God's people, nonetheless, it is to the gathering together of God's people that is in view here. We are to come together as God's people. The Apostle Peter uses this kind of language in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says this, "As you," plural, "come to him, him who is the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, even our Lord Jesus, as you come to him, you yourselves," plural, "like living stones," plural, "are being built into a spiritual house," singular, "to be a holy priesthood," plural, "to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." When we come together as God's people, a chosen race. We belong to a new race that God is forming out of humanity. And in this new chosen race, he is taking all of our racial differences and bringing us together and forming a new humanity. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, in other words, princes and priests to God, able to come into his presence as royal family, as those who belong in the presence of the great king, and as priests, able to worship him and serve him in the cult of worship, and as a holy nation. In other words, a distinctive people set apart for God. When we come together in worship, it's like going to the embassy of a foreign power and gathering there as those who belong. Here we are in the embassy of the King of Kings, and we are here as his subjects, even in the midst of this great land in which we live. So we come to him, and here Peter uses this other image of as living stones, made of life. We are living people, living stones who together form the house that God dwells in. St. Paul calls this a holy temple in the Lord. And using similar language, he says, "You," plural, "are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That's where the church is in the world. It is the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. It's his earthly address. Now, when God urges his people to come to him, then he's calling us to be what we are. We are a people for his own possession, not only made in his image as all image bearers are, but being restored into that image that has been defaced as a result of sin. Once we were not a people, now we're God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When we draw near to God, we are to come together. And thirdly, we are to come intentionally. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So who are we approaching? We're approaching the Lord. That word, the usage of that word, all in uppercase letters, suggests that we're talking about the God of Israel, the Lord. There is only one God of Israel. Jesus taught us when we baptize, we're to baptize into the singular name, and then he gives us a filling out of something of the vibrant life of God when he says we're to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in this case, we're talking about God as he is, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who is known to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's very specific in the text. We are to sing to the Lord God, and we're to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Who is the rock of our salvation? Well, the rock of our salvation is the Lord Messiah. The rock of our salvation is Jesus, Yeshua, whose name means the Lord, who is our Savior. We're to come to the Lord who is our Savior, singing and shouting for joy. We're to be like the soccer crowds who in their soccer matches back over in Britain, which is like watching paint dry, I have to say. But anyway, they get very excited when their team starts to make some progress. And one of the things they do to encourage the players is they start to sing boisterous and raucous songs that have absolutely no meaning whatsoever. But after several pints of beer, you can sing them. And there they are, happily singing as they anticipate victory. Oh, the language of this text is, we are to come to public worship eager, enthusiastic, as if celebrating a great victory. St. Augustine says he invites us to a great feast of joy as we come together with full-hearted songs and shouts in verses 1 and 2. Those fit for the King who is the Savior of his people, the hero of his people. Christ himself, the subject of our spiritual songs. He is our rock. He saved Israel. In the desert, he saved Israel. When Israel was going for 40 years, wandering around the desert, wherever they went, and Moses struck the rock, there was water, the water, living water that they could drink from, that sustained them for 40 years in the desert. The Apostle Paul says, they drank from that supernatural rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Christ is the rock that fed Israel with water. He is the same Christ who feeds his people, who serves his people, who nourishes his people with living water. Living water flows from him, and those who know him have their thirst assuaged. He is a mighty God and Savior. He is the rock on which the church is built. He is the rock by which the church is sustained. He is the basis, the foundation of an eternal salvation. And in him we are safe forever. Let's make a joyful noise to the Lord. Let's come into his presence. The word there means his face. His face. In corporate worship, we're not only to gather to God, we're to meet with God. His presence is there. Literally, his face is there. Now you say to me, we're a very, very well-trained congregation here. We know that God is both invisible and God is immaterial. God does not have a face. Well, of course, you're right, because you learned that here. And yet the picture image here is meant to convey to you intimacy. So you're saying to me then, how can I How can I have intimacy with the God that I cannot see? A God who is not made of matter. How do I have intimacy with him? Is it just a figure of speech? Come before his face. Well, of course, we've been introduced to Christ already. He is the rock. The rock was Christ, says Paul. And what is Christ? Christ is God with us. God manifest in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. He was able to say to his people, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John says of him, no one has ever seen God. The only begotten God is at the Father's side. He has made him known. We come, in other words, into the presence. We come before the face of the Lamb, who having done his work as Savior, is now on the throne, King of kings, Lord of lords, the judge of all the earth. And he delights to be with his people. Come into his presence. Make a joyful noise with thanksgiving, with songs of praise. These are required of us. When we come together as God's people, those of us who are leading worship don't stand up and start the service by saying, so how are you feeling today, folks? How are you feeling? That's not because we're not interested in how you're feeling. The pastors of this church pray for you. We pray for you as individual pastors. We pray for you as individual people. We pray for you that you would be sustained in all the things you're going through. Now, when we gather for worship, how do we begin? We don't begin with you. We begin with God. These are the words, God's words to us. Come, let us sing. Let's make a joyful noise with songs of praise. That isn't an option. That is a command. It's a summons. And in fulfilling that summons, we need each other. We're to do it together because we need to encourage one another to do it. You notice who is doing the talking here. Let us sing. Let us come. Let us make. We constantly need one another to encourage one another, to be thankful to God, to sing praise to God. We're doing this all the more as we see the day approaching, eagerly encouraging one another. Congregational worship is at the very heart of the language that is being used in this text. We are to come to God. We're to come near. We're to come intentionally. And thirdly, we are to come near to God intelligently or rationally, knowing the reasons why we do so. The reasons why we do so, there are at least two given that I'm going to look at this morning. The first reason is given in verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. I want you to think about that. And I want to suggest that he is a great King above all gods. What does that mean? The word gods in the Bible is sometimes used of the false deities, of the nations. Sometimes it's used of great kings who see themselves as gods. Sometimes it's used of angels. God is a great King above all gods. I want to talk particularly this morning about these. I want to talk about the gods that men make and the gods that God makes. Well, you're wondering what the second one is, and you'll just have to wait. We're going to start with the one you know about, the gods that people make. When we read these words in the psalm, we're not for a moment to think that the psalmist is giving credibility to the so-called gods followed by the nations. In fact, the very next psalm, 96 in verse 5, says, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Yes, other people claim to have their own gods. And here's what the Apostle Paul teaches us. In 1 Corinthians 8, he teaches us this. He says, we know that an idol has no real existence. And we know this, that there is no God but one. Now here's what we know. The gods of the nations don't exist at all. There's only one God who exists. Now he concedes that there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And he goes on to say that the idols of the nations are demons. So there are those idols that men create in order to worship a deity somewhere out there. There are men, human beings, that people make into gods because they are so significant. They're kings or they're leaders or they're celebrities or they're the heads of corporations, whether it's media or other forms of corporation in the entertainment, multinational world and so on. We attribute to these people almost supernatural power and authority, influence. We go weak at the knees whenever they make some pronouncement, as if they have all knowledge. We make gods of men and angels, even the angelic beings. God is God above all of these. We live in a world in which the media is making much of people. And there are these tests of allegiance. There are those who make such excessive claims on us. They want our money, they want our service, they want our acts of self-denial, they want our confessions of their secular sins. But all these creatures and creaturely constructs come under God's ultimate authority. And what the Apostle Paul says is that behind them all, there are demonic powers. Well, the Apostle Paul says that behind the false gods and false teaching of this age, there are the cosmic powers over this present darkness. There are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, maybe you're here and you're tempted to worry about this present darkness. You're tempted to worry about the current world system where morality is in free fall. You're tempted to worry about the way in which people are using the present crises in the world to get power for themselves. But in the end, they are all under God's authority. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. They may strut and fret their little hour upon the stage, but God will eventually bring them to an end. Their performance will come to an end. Well, there are the gods that people make, but there are also the gods that God makes. Because God makes gods of men and women. They're not God by nature, but they are gods by participating in the life of God. By his grace, God has willed to make gods of those who believe in Jesus. That's what John says in John chapter 1. He has given to such people who believe in Jesus power to become children of God. He gives them something of his own nature. The Spirit of glory and of God dwells in you. The Spirit is the Spirit of sonship, of adoption. Whereas Jesus is God by nature, we are children of God by adoption. But by adoption plus by having the Holy Spirit indwell us, we have something of the nature of God given to us in a creaturely way. God remains God, of course. He's the real God, because God is not made. We who are made are not true gods, but by our union with Christ, by virtue of the fact that we participate, we share in his life, by virtue of the fact that one day we will be glorified. That's what Paul says, isn't it? One day we will have bodies of glory like his glorious body. Glory is a quantity of quality of God. Having eternal life by its definition, eternal is a quality belonging to God. Having the Holy Spirit indwell us as Jesus had the Holy Spirit indwells us is something of the nature of God that indwells the believer. So in a relative sense, rather than an absolute sense, in a creaturely and finite sense, rather than in the infinite sense that God is God, we share something of the life of God. Therefore, Paul can say in Romans 8 that those he justified, he also glorified. The Eastern Church is not wrong when it uses the language of divination or the language of deification, when it talks about what it means to be glorified, because that's exactly what the word glorified means, that we share in a creaturely way something of the very life of God. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, how is that possible? Because we've been baptized into Christ. We are currently in Christ. Our destiny is to be like Christ. Now, that does not mean we will cease to be creatures. No, no. We will never be gods by nature. But by virtue of our union with Christ, godlike in a creaturely way. We will remain finite. Even in it with eternal life, we remain finite. We will never be infinite. But the child of God enjoys by grace what the Son enjoys by nature. And in the beatific vision, we will see and know and enjoy God forever. Thomas Aquinas put it like this: the very boundlessness of God will be seen, but it will not be seen boundlessly. For God's total measure will be seen, but not totally. Even in eternity, over the people that he makes little gods, God will remain a great God and a great King above all gods. But he's not only the great King, he is the Creator God. The Creator God. Look at verses 4 and 5. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now, it is a unanimous teaching of all of the Bible that God made all things out of nothing. Notice in particular that in this text, the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains, the broad expanse of the sea and the land are his possession, his creation, his dominion. God is the creator and curator and controller of the natural order. Elsewhere, God claims, I form light and create darkness. It is said of him that he makes the winds and the waters. Thomas Aquinas says, everything which is in any mode whatever, therefore, is from him. St. Augustine taught that God created time itself. He said this: there was nowhere for creation to be before it was brought into existence. And again, in his Confessions, he says to God, you, O God, have made time itself. Time itself could not elapse before you made time. And then he puts it all in context when he says, what is it for something to be unless it is because you are? Because God is, something can be. In fact, Augustine anticipated Albert Einstein in placing space and time alongside matter and movement on the created end of the equation. So talk of creation then inevitably points us to God and to God's word and wisdom, without whom not one thing came into being, John tells us in John chapter 1. The New Testament has as much to say about Jesus as the Creator as it does about him as the Savior. Everything that exists, therefore, has to be understood by us as a donation or a gift from God. Your existence, the fact that you exist as a person, either watching online here or in the building, comes down to the generosity of God. He gave you your existence as a gift. Now, there's this great distinction, of course, in the Bible between the uncreated God and the created universe. For God to exist is to be what he is. I am that I am. Tells us about his dynamic, active presence in himself. For that which is not God, everything that is not God exists through its relation to God as its maker, its curator, and its controller. Now, this is where Christian culture clashes with popular culture. Scientific naturalism can only discuss the material reality. At the end of the day, the scientist is limited to what he can actually deal with, or she deal with, in material reality. It cannot, science, naturalism, cannot grasp its existence, because existence is logically prior to any physical cause whatsoever. Peter Atkins says this: the natural world can generate structures of such simplicity that they drop out from absolutely nothing. The natural world can generate structures of such simplicity that they drop out from absolutely nothing. Professor Andrew Davison says, in response to that, something out of which anything can drop is not in any sense absolutely nothing. The physicist Peter Hodgson put it like this: simple or complicated, small or large, the passage from non-existence to existence is the most radical of all steps. It cannot be glossed over, and no one with any sense of ontological reality could accept this for an instant. However large or small the object may be, the passage from non-being to being is the greatest possible transition, and the transition from non-being to being is beyond the power of science to detect. Only one who is outside of created reality, outside of time and matter and space, one who is unmade and underived, only one outside can make. And everything that is made is in relation to himself because he made it. And that's the biblical claim, the claim of the passage before us, which boils down to this very dreadfully simple statement made by the psalmist: he made it. And this is where worship starts. I read earlier, as we came to worship today, from Revelation chapter 4. It's the the great vision of God that's given there in those two chapters, 4 and 5. And both treat of two different subjects. Chapter 5 deals with salvation. It deals with what it means for God to be our Savior in Christ through the Lamb. But chapter 4 deals with God as the Creator. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That's where worship begins. Francis Schaeffer said that people have to bow twice to God. First, to God as their Creator, and then, second, to God as their Redeemer in Christ. And in all our worship, we approach the God who is there and the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would heighten our worship of you. We pray, Lord, that our view of you would be exalted and high, you who are exalted over all things. And may we in our worship, Lord, delight to sing your praise, to do it gladly. We pray, Father, that you would receive our worship and praise in Jesus' strong name. Amen.